Hey, can we give it up for our worship team this morning? Amen. They don't do it for that, by the way. They do it because they want to be signposts pointing up to God, as hopefully you know. But I thank you guys so much for the effort and the heart you put into leading us in worship. So thank you. Hey, before we get started this morning with the message, I'm going to invite two of our elders up. Bruce and Dan are going to come on up. Come on up, and they're going to give us an update on our B2B program. B2B is Building to Belong. Our project that we're going to be doing is putting a bridge in between these two buildings here with an atrium underneath it, and it's been going for a couple weeks with pledges and such, and so they are going to come up and give you an update on how things are looking. So take it away, Mr. Bruce.
Good morning, Mountain View. Maybe some of you noticed on Friday we had 117 degrees. Anybody notice that? The next morning, that would be Saturday morning, I came here to Mountain View for the Mountain View men's breakfast. It was the coolest place in town. Okay, before Dan and I get involved in giving you an update, let's just take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We're so thankful for all that you've done for us. We ask this morning that you open our hearts so that we may learn your plans, your directions for our B2B program. Give us wisdom, give us insight into what role we might play so that our actions will bring you the honor and glory you so richly deserve. Amen. I'm so thankful to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am pleased and privileged to be working here on his building and his building program. But in order to accomplish this B2B goal, we'll need everybody's support on this. The one thing that we want to keep in mind is we want to be sure that we are in absolute alignment with God's plans. That's the primary focus, to be in his alignment. On the 20th of June, we held a sacred assembly. The purpose of that was to be certain that our alignment was in with God's will. And we ask for individual and corporate prayer from this point forward as well, to be certain that our desires, our motives, our actions are all in alignment with God's will. So, where are we at the moment? Here's what we know so far. Our pledge goal is $450,000, a pretty big chunk. What the Elder Board has determined is that we're looking for pledge commitments of 85% of that amount, which brings it down to approximately $412,000. No money is being requested at the present time, just pledge commitments. To date, this morning, this moment, we have $160,470 in pledge commitments, and I think everybody deserves a hand for that. That's there are pledge cards this morning. They were going to be in your bulletins, but they are actually out in the foyer on the counter out there. You can pick those up, you can fill them out, put them into offering bags, or hand them to an elder, or if you prefer, take it home. Pray on what your role might be in giving to make this B2B program come to fruition. I do want to stress that it's vital that we continue our current giving so as not to jeopardize our broad-based ministries and our regular operations. We're requesting that the B2B giving is over and above whatever your regular tithing amount might be. And be sure to designate when you go to B2B that it is for B2B, so that it is not confused with the regular tithing that you've got. So, here's the question. How do we actually get to this goal? What do we do? Structured giving is probably one of the best ways to do that. And what do I mean by that? Let me give you an example. Let's say, for example, you're tithing $100 per month to the church. May I suggest, and this is just as an example, that you take 10% of that amount and designate 10% as a B2B amount. So what this would do is you would continue to make your $100 a month tithe to regular church operations, and in addition to that, there would be an additional 10%, or in this case, it would be $10 per month that would be designated to the B2B. This would be done over the course of 3 years. This is an amount that would allow the church to be able to know what the commitment is in advance, and is going to be very useful for church planning. Here's another alternative. Let's say that you want to put in $5 or $10 weekly over the course of 3 years. You can just come up with a specific dollar amount and put that on the pledge card, and this is what you will do for the next 3 years. So that helps you plan, and it helps the church plan. So that's structured methods. The numbers I've mentioned are for illustration only. Obviously, you put in whatever God has put on your hearts of what you want to be able to pledge to the church. Regardless of whatever your pledge size is, if God is with us and we all work together, we can get this done. And with God, nothing is impossible. So Dan's got some other comments on this. So Dan?
Yes. Okay. Got it. Hey, thank you, Bruce. Good morning, everyone. Yes, excellent update, Bruce. Thank you very, very much. Okay, I don't have much to say anymore. Okay. And so, of course, the rub comes, most of us like our finances to be structured and planned, but life often doesn't work that way. You know, how often does it work out that way? But I have a story about how flexible this can be. Someone here a couple weeks ago told me that his plan is to literally go into his wallet at the end of every pay period, pull out the extra cash, put that in an envelope, write to B2B on it, and put it in the offering bag. Now, I have no idea how he plans to fill out his pledge card this way. My mind doesn't, I don't work this way. But I would guess that what he did was he thought ahead about what this might look like over the course of 3 years and put that number down on his pledge card. Now he's trusting God every pay period, literally look in his wallet and see how much cash is left. So he's leaving it to God. So he has a very low stress approach, but he still has a goal in his mind. So whether your approach to money and finances is structured or unstructured, there's a way for him to be involved in the B2B phase one program here. So now, actually, I have another note for you. We will be involving our children's ministry in the B2B campaign. We want to use this opportunity to teach our kids about giving and generosity and taking ownership of their church. So discipleship lessons are best when they're real life lessons. So thank you, everyone. All right, now back over to Jason.
Awesome. Thank you, guys. Very much. Awesome. Well, we're going to have those updates every couple weeks just to let you know where we're at with the program. And when it gets to September 30th, which is what we've set to say, God, we want to, if you move among your people and we reach the 85% by September 30th, then we're going to go for it. But God, if we don't, we're okay with not. We're okay with saying, all right, you're not moving right now. And that's okay to be. So we're open with what God's doing in your hearts and within our congregation, because we don't want a building to become something that overshadows the ministry that we do in this town. It augments our ministry. It doesn't replace our ministry. So we're not about a building. We're about ministry and people and bringing them to Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. Well, we get to continue on in counterculture. How do we do things counterculture? And we're looking at Daniel. So if you look in your Bibles at Daniel 5, we will be in chapter 5 of Daniel today. And we're going to be seeing this. Last week, Pastor Eric talked a lot about humility. Remember the story about Nebuchadnezzar? God caused him to go a little bit crazy, and he pretended, or he thought he was an animal. So he went out, and for 7 years, he ate grass like an animal, like a crazy person. And then all of a sudden, at the end of that 7 years, it says he looked up, and he acknowledged that God, you are God, and I am not. And he was humbled, and he wrote that account of in Daniel 4 about how God humbled him. Well, this is like humility, the sequel today. Okay, we got humility, the sequel, as we moved into Daniel 5, because we're dealing with Belshazzar. Belshazzar was a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the next king. We don't know if he was a son or a grandson. We just know he was in line and he became king. And it's funny because poor Belshazzar, he shows up in one chapter and he's gone in the same chapter. So we're going to be looking and seeing how God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And poor Belshazzar, he is the object lesson of how God resists the proud. And here's what happens. King Belshazzar is so proud in himself and so proud in the kingdom that he has inherited that in the middle of a war with Persia, he decides, I'm going to throw a drunken, raging party. In the middle of a war, he decides, I'm going to get thousands of my subjects and my people, and we're going to get together and have a big drunken rager. So here's what he does. He invites his wives, his friends, his concubines, and all of his friends to come and drink in the middle of this war. Why? To show that I don't care if we're in a war. I am strong enough. My kingdom is strong enough, and we're going to party right in the middle of this thing. He thought because of his walls around him, he thought because they had food and storage for the next 20 years within these walls, that we could just hide out in this kingdom. Persia can fight their way around, but my kingdom will never fall. So he has a big party with his people. And it says that he stood in front of people and drank much wine. So this man was not only a partier, but he liked others to know, hey, I'm a partier. I can hold my liquor. Watch this. So at one point in the evening, he decides, hey, go grab those goblets. Remember the goblets that Nebuchadnezzar took from God's temple in Jerusalem? Remember those beautiful goblets? Bring those in here. Let's drink wine out of them. So they go and get them, and they bring them into this party. And he starts to pour wine in them. And it says he and his wives and his concubines, they all start drinking from God's cups. Now these cups were used for only, they were set aside for God only. They were supposed to be for sacrifices and such. And this guy's treating them like common Tupperware or a common wine glass. And it says, as they drank out of these glasses, they praised the gods of iron and wood and bronze and all these other made-up gods. In the middle of this, all of a sudden, a hand appears out of nowhere. And that finger goes over to the wall, and this giant hand begins to carve words into this wall across from where the king is sitting. And it says the king gets white with fear. He's terrified because there's some weird hand writing something. And he looks at the words and he says, I can't interpret it. I don't know what that says, but I am terrified. So he grabs all of his enchanters, all of his magicians, and he says, get in here and interpret this for me. And as they try and try, they say, we have no idea what that means. We have no stinking clue. And when they said that, even deeper fear came over his heart. The queen, which is probably his grandmother, comes in and says, hey, remember this guy named Daniel who Nebuchadnezzar brought from Jerusalem? Man, he used to be a rock star in this kingdom. He used to interpret dreams, and he used to know all these things. Why don't you bring Daniel in and see if what he can do? And the king says, all right, anybody who can interpret this, I'm going to make them the third highest ruler in the kingdom. They're going to get rewards. They're going to get whatever they want. Gold necklace around their neck and such. So Daniel shows up and he says, Daniel, I'm going to give you all these rewards if you please just interpret what it says on the wall here. And here's what Daniel says. He says, you can keep your rewards and give them to someone else. But yeah, I'll interpret it for you. And as he stands there, he reads the words, mene, mene, tekel, parson. And he gives him what it means. It says, Belshazzar, your days are numbered and they are at an end. You have been weighed and you have been found wanting. And your kingdom is about to be divided between the Medes and the Persians. And it says that very night, the Persians overtook the castle, overtook his kingdom, and killed Belshazzar that night. All because of what? Because of pride. And there's something for us to learn in this story. There's something for us to learn from Belshazzar and Daniel about how God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if you open up your Bibles into chapter 5, we're going to highlight some of the verses and highlight some of the things that have been that were said and see, what do we learn? What can we learn from Daniel and Belshazzar? And the first thing that we learn is that we need to choose to stand in awe of God. We need to choose to stand in awe of who God is and what he's done and what he's capable of. Let's read this together, verse 1 through 4 in Daniel 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for thousands of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. The holy instruments of God that were set aside just for use for his glory, they took and they said, hey, let's use them for our own purposes. And not only that, let's praise some other gods as we do this. Now, I was trying to think, I'm like, what's a good analogy so we get the weight of this, the weight of it? And it's hard because there's not many, you know, we don't have like the objects of God that we hold in the Holy of Holies anymore. But what I did think of was The Sandlot. Huh? Anyone? The Sandlot? One of the greatest movies of all time. Right? One of the greatest movies of all. Now what happens? This kid moves into a new neighborhood, and he finds some kids to play with, and they're all about playing baseball all day. That's all they do is play baseball. At one point, they're talking about the great Bambino. Who's the great Bambino? Babe Ruth, one of the greatest players of all time. The great Bambino. And this kid kind of knows who he is, but kind of doesn't. So they lose their ball over a fence, and he says, you know what, guys? In order to be cool, you know, try to fit in, he's like, I'll go get a ball. So he goes home, and he grabs the ball off his stepdad's mantle, and not knowing that he knows it's signed by someone, but he doesn't know who Babe Ruth really is. A signed Babe Ruth baseball. And he goes and uses this ball to go play a pickup game of baseball in a field. They end up hitting this ball over the fence, and it goes in. There's this massive giant monster dog on the other side, and this Babe Ruth baseball, signed by him, by Babe Ruth himself, becomes a chew toy for this giant, slobbery, gross dog. And every time when I watch that movie, every time I see that baseball go into that dog's mouth and he starts chomping on it and his slobbers all over that baseball, I'm just going, oh man, that kid has no idea. That kid has no idea the worth of that baseball. And that, I think, that just gives us a small understanding of what was happening here. Think about this. The God of the universe signs a baseball. The God of the universe has goblets that are made for him alone. And then some punk king, prideful in himself, says, I'm going to use that to get drunk with. Imagine that. That's the weight of, this is the weight of mockery that he brings upon God. It shows where his heart is toward God. But God is not mocked. God doesn't share his glory with anyone. And we're going to find out that he knew that he was supposed to humble himself. He had Nebuchadnezzar, who had humility forced upon him in the last chapter. So this was something that he knew, and he chose to set himself up against God. So what's the application here? How do we apply anything? We don't have goblets. We don't have these things that are set apart only for God. Or do we? Guess what? You are the golden goblets of God. You have been sanctified and set apart. You have been made holy. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You are the goblets of God. You are who has been set apart to use only for God's glory and no one else's. Your hands, your body, your mind, your possessions, everything you are, everything you have has been set apart, made only for God's glory. So my body is now his body. My mouth, it's not my mouth, it's his mouth. My talents are not my talents, they're his talents. My mind, my time, my days are not my days, they're his. So who am I to make a mockery of God and say, man, I'm going to use my life for me and my days for me and my breaths for me, when the God of the universe has given them to you? Humility says, I am not my own. Humility says that I belong to the one who purchased me with the life of his son. Humility allows us to fully live for God. And when we fully live for God, guess what? He's most glorified and we are most satisfied. When you fully live for God with everything, not just an hour on a Sunday, not just an hour at a Bible study, and then you go back to your life. It's, oh, you compartmentalize. Too many times we compartmentalize our lives, and we say, oh, well, here's the God time, and here's the me time. And I'll tell you what, when I do that, guess who gets shorted? God. I always give myself more time for some reason. I always give myself more attention for some reason. God gets shorted. That's why humility is so important, so that we don't set ourselves up against God, but we honor him. God has called us out of this godless culture, this culture that says me, 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 and he has called us out of that culture so that we can be wholly set apart for his purposes. It's neat because we see how Daniel, we get a glimpse of Daniel's humility. And that Daniel, see, in chapter 5, verses 16 through 17, this is what Daniel says. Now I have heard, or this is Belshazzar saying, now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple, and you will have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And here's what Daniel says to that. He says, Daniel answered the king, you may keep your rewards for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. You can keep your earthly rewards because I live for a God who has heavenly rewards that last for eternity. And the things that you can offer me, Belshazzar, they will fail me. They are not enough to sustain me. I choose to live for God. Amen? Man, what if that was our heart? To stand in awe of who God is and stand in awe of what he's done for us rather than standing in awe of what the world does. Too many times we live as if we are the main character in the story. We live as if we wake up and, all right, now the rest of the world revolves around me. I wonder what my story is going to be today. I wonder how things are going to start happening to me now. We're not the main character. Guess who's the main character? God Almighty. In any good sitcom, in any good movie, in any good story, there's the hero of the story, and then there's the sub-roles, the cast around them that help to glorify or push attention toward the main story and the main hero. And this morning, I might not make friends when I say this to you, but you're not the main story. You, me, I'm not the lead actor. I'm not Tom Cruise. You're not Tom Cruise. You don't have the lead role. Okay, well, what role do I have? You have the role of magnifying and lifting up the main character. And who is that main character? But God Almighty, the God who has called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Your life is to promote God as the main character. But what do we do too often in our culture? In our culture, we're constantly trying to get to the top, right? And we don't care who we got to climb over. And this could have been Daniel's moment. He could have said, oh man, this is it. I was a rock star when Nebuchadnezzar was around. Now I can be a rock star with Belshazzar. He said he's going to make me the third highest ruler in his kingdom. Yes, this is it. And I could walk around saying, oh yeah, Belshazzar. You know Belshazzar? Yeah, well, my name. I know him. Right? We do that in our culture all the time. We name drop. We use people as leverage to get higher, to get more we want. But what did he do? He humbled himself before God and said, I don't want what this world has to offer. I don't want what this culture has to offer. God, I want what you have to offer. I am not the main character in this story. 1 Peter 5:6 says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Whose job is it to lift you up? It's not yours. Whose job is it to lift me up? It's not mine. It's God's job. And until he decides to lift me up, I will stay low. I will stay on my knees. I will stay humble before him. Jeremiah 32:17, the words of Jeremiah were no doubt fumbling around in Daniel's mind as he made this choice. Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Daniel understood who God was and who he was. And he chose to stand in awe of God rather than trying to promote himself like Belshazzar did. So he chose to have humility cultivated in his life. And that's a choice that we need to make. How do we do that? Well, first, we need to learn humility before it's forced upon us. It's not fun. It's not fun to have humility forced upon you. It has happened to me several times in my life. And I'm sure you can think of many times when humility was forced upon you, when you said something or did something out of pride, and then somebody holds you accountable to what you did and what you said. And you're forced to humble yourself. Check out this in Daniel 5:18-20. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because imagine saying this to the king, by the way, the king who could just say one word and your head is gone and it could kill you. This is he stands in such awe of God that he's able to speak with authority to this king. Verse 19, because of the high position he gave him, all the nations of the people of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But, this is Nebuchadnezzar, but when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed of his royal throne and stripped of his glory. This was the lesson that God was trying to remind Belshazzar of. Remind him, hey, remember how your ancestor Nebuchadnezzar was humbled? And look at yourself. Standing up in front of your entire kingdom, getting wasted with the cups of God. God implores us to learn from the mistakes of others so we don't have to fail in the same way. That's wisdom, gaining knowledge and then putting that knowledge into practice. Learn from the mistakes of others. Man, that's why we have YouTube. There are so many fail videos you can watch on YouTube and go, ha, don't slide down a railing while you're standing on a skateboard because bad things are going to happen. So I don't have to do that. I don't have to go out and do that because I've seen over and over videos of people getting in much pain. So I'm not going to do that. That's why we have the Bible. That's why God gave us his word. So that we can look in there and say, wow, there's some really good examples of how to live in humility for God, but there's some really bad examples of how to be a prideful person that sets himself up against God. God implores us. Daniel 5, 21 through 22, he continues. He was driven away, talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with wild donkeys and ate grass like an ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and set over them anyone who wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. God is holding him accountable for what he knew. Belshazzar could not stand before God in this moment and say, I didn't know. God knew his heart. He knew what he knew. And now God is holding him accountable. We're held accountable. In Romans 1, it says that there is no excuse for not living for God. Because his divine attributes, his invisible qualities are surely on display in creation around us. God has made himself known to us. And one day, we as a human race will stand before God and he will ask you the question, what did you do with my son Jesus? I sent him down to die in your place and make a way back to me. What did you do with him? And some of us will stand and we will say, oh, I made him my God. I made him my Savior and the Lord of my life. And I found my way back to you through Jesus. And some people will say, oh yeah, I heard about him. I had the opportunity, but I chose to set myself up as an enemy. I chose to set myself up in pride against you, God. And that's where Belshazzar finds himself. In this passage, he set himself up against God because of his pride. Moving on to verse 23, he says this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which cannot see, they cannot hear, and they cannot understand. But you did not honor the God who holds your life and all your ways in his hands. He missed it. Belshazzar missed the point of life. God's calling him out and said, you worshiped all these other things. They don't exist. They can't see you. They can't understand you. They can't hear you. Yet you treated them like gods in your life. And then there is one God over all creation. And you set yourself up against me. The God who actually holds the breath of your life in his hands. That's the God you chose to offend. And you chose to show love to all these fake gods. You stored up for yourself treasures on earth. And you thought of yourself so rich. You thought of yourself so well taken care of. But you were spiritually bankrupt. The things of heaven will sustain you. The things of earth will not sustain you. And you might think, you know what, I'm doing pretty good in this life. There's a story in Luke 12 of the foolish rich man who said, I have all these possessions and I have all this stuff. I better start building some warehouses to hold all my stuff. So he does. He builds all these warehouses to hold all of his money and all of his possessions. And then God comes to him and says, you fool, for tonight your very soul is demanded of you. You've built up all these riches here on earth, but man, who's going to get them now? You? Nope, I'm taking you. And so the too many times the pride of life, the pride of possessions, the pride of being rich and comfortable here overtake us, and we forget whose life this is. His pursuit of wealth blinded him to his spiritual bankruptcy, and he was humbled by force as well. Proverbs 22:4 says, humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life. Do you want riches and honor and life? Then embrace Jesus. Humble yourself before God. Jason just said that if I want riches, that I embrace Jesus. Here's what I mean by that. Being rich is not your possessions. Being rich is your perspective. When you have God as your God and Jesus as your Savior, you are the richest person in all of existence, because you have the God who created all things. You are rich when you have Jesus, even though you might be cash poor, cash poor, and no money in the bank. It's okay, because you have bankruptcy maybe here on earth, but you are rich in heaven, and you are rich in eternity with a God who loves you and a God who calls you worthy of his love and his acceptance, a God who calls you his. So we need to have a shift in our thinking about what it means to be rich, what it means to be comfortable. Do you have a God who loves you? Yeah, then you are blessed and highly favored. So how do we do that? How do we make that perspective change? How do we change ourselves, choose to be humble now? Well, here's what we do. We reject our pride and we embrace God's perspective of us. Let me read Daniel 5, 25 through 31. It says this. This is the inscription that was written. So he reads the inscription that was written on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Here's what these words mean. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, and the gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. A kingdom only lasts for a couple hours, by the way. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Pretty crazy. Belshazzar thought to himself, I'm going to live forever. I got this. God says, nope, your days are numbered. Belshazzar thought to himself, I have everything I need. I have friends, power, money, influence, glory, women, status, knowledge. And God says, no, you're spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing. He says, I've built a solid kingdom for myself here. And God says, maybe you've built a solid kingdom for yourself in your mind, but you have no part in my kingdom. All of us have stood in Belshazzar's shoes, and maybe this morning you're standing in his shoes today. Maybe this morning you're going, man, all I have done is live for myself. I've never lived for God. I've never lived for the one and only God. So are my days numbered? Am I weighed and found wanting? Do I have any hope? And I'm here to tell you, yes, there is hope. There is hope for you. There is hope for all of us in the salvation of God. There's a wonderful quote that says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You can't keep your life. There's nothing you can do. Death will come to you someday, and there's nothing you can do about it. But you can approach God about it and say, Lord, what do I do about this whole death thing? What do I do about this whole life thing? And God will say, oh yeah, I sent Jesus to deal with that death thing. You don't got to worry about that. If you just receive him, make him your Savior. Only a fool clings to what was never his to begin with. Only a fool clings to what was never his to begin with. Your breath, your life, your existence is not yours. It's God's. So cling to him. Mene The word mene is written on the wall. It says your days are numbered. So what's the perspective change? How do we see ourselves like God sees us? We see ourselves as finite. Look at yourself and say, I'm not going to be here forever, and I'm not promised tomorrow. You're not promised tomorrow. I'm not promised tomorrow on this earth. Psalm 139:16 says, your eyes saw my unformed substance in your book. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God has days that were formed for you, and there's a last one coming. You are finite. We need to grab that perspective and say, I am not God, he is. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Every single one of us will be weighed, but not against each other. Oh, thank God. A lot of times we live as if, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not as bad as that guy. God says, I'm not weighing you against them. I'm weighing you against me. I'm weighing you against my perfect, holy righteousness. Well, God, obviously, I can't live up to that. Yes, that's why I sent Jesus. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has been weighed and found wanting. And that is a perspective that we need to have. And that perspective is, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. Guess what? Embracing Jesus tips the scales back in your favor. You're sitting there on the scale going, man, I just can't match up. And then Jesus walks in and says, would you like me to step on the scales with you? Because I can tip this back in your favor. And that's where a lot of people get stuck. Because they say, no, I got this. I don't need you, Jesus. I'll figure it out on my own. Please, if you have not said yes to Christ this morning, if you have not said yes to Jesus, please don't leave here without doing it. Because your pride will blind you to think that you can do it on your own and that somehow on the scales of life, you'll be able to tip the scales back in your favor, but you cannot. Jesus is the only one that can help you to do that. Jesus lived his perfect life and now he says, can I exchange my perfect life for your imperfect one so that you can have a hope and a future? You're not going to find a deal like that anywhere else. You're not going to find someone that says, hey, you know, I've done pretty good in my life and you've done terrible. You want to switch? You're not going to find that. Jesus is offering that this morning. He says, so what's the perspective? I need Jesus. That's the perspective we need to have. I need Jesus. And the last part of this is God now sees Jesus when he sees you. When you accept Christ, he looks at you and he doesn't see a sinner. He doesn't see someone who's struggling with sin. He sees a beloved child of God. He sees someone who's worthy. He sees someone who's worthy of his love and his acceptance. And that's a perspective. Maybe you have received Jesus, but you're struggling with seeing yourself how God sees you. You struggle with, you know, you think that, oh, I'm just God's charity project. I'm just someone that God threw grace at and we'll see what happens. No, God sees you as his beloved child because when he looks at you, he sees his son, Jesus Christ. You bring a smile to the face of God. Please know that. Please don't walk around like you're defeated because you're not. When you have Jesus, you're the richest person in the world. We're not guilty. We're completely forgiven. We're forever worthy of God's love when we have Jesus and when we embrace him. I'm going to ask you if you'd close your eyes and bow your heads. And if you've never received Christ before in your life and you want to do that, it is not hard. All you do is drop your pride. And you say, Father, I have sinned. I have lived a life that has been prideful and set myself up against you. But I need your help. I need your son. And God, I don't want to end up like Belshazzar who set himself up to the end with pride against you. God, I am going to be someone who comes before you and humbles myself before you and says, I need you. And just ask Jesus to be the savior of your life. Ask him to be the Lord of your life, to forgive you of your sins. We believe, God, that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross, and he rose again from the dead. And when we embrace him as our savior, we too have a future. Amen. If you pray to receive Jesus this morning, please don't keep it to yourself. Please let somebody know, whether it's someone you're sitting next to, whether it's our welcome desk, whatever it is, just say, hey, I prayed the prayer this morning. If you go out to our welcome desk, they actually have some books for you to give to you. So what do? We embrace God's perspective. We let humility take root in our lives. And we choose to stand in awe of God.